In our continuing study of 1 Peter, this morning we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 is the section under consideration. And we've entitled this message as A Life Stamped with Obedience. A Life Stamped with Obedience. A small boy was once visiting his aunt during the holidays, unable to attend church one day because she was sick. She sent this boy alone. Knowing how uncontrollable he was at times, she strongly emphasized the importance of being a good boy. So she was waiting at home. The boy went to church. He comes back. She immediately asks him, "Well, did you behave properly?" The boy replied, "I surely did. In fact, I even heard the lady who was sitting at the back of me say she never saw a child behave as I behaved." Well, how true is this of so many believers who fail to remember that behavior indicates the nature of our belief. Someone once said, "It is one thing to believe the gospel, but it's entirely another thing to behave it." Now, in order to experience the joy of the Christian life, those who truly believe in Christ must and will obey. And that's the point that Peter wants to emphasize from verses 13 through 21. He says there must be three characteristics or three marks of an obedient Christian. First of all, he says an obedient Christian hopes for the return of Christ. That's in verse 13. Secondly, he says an obedient Christian seeks to be holy. That's from verses 14 through 16. And thirdly, he says an obedient Christian lives with godly fear. That's verses 17 through 21. Perhaps we might only be able to address the first and the second characteristic of an obedient Christian this morning. Let's look at the first one. An obedient Christian hopes for the return of Christ. Verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now notice, Peter starts out with "therefore." He's making a transition here. In verses 1 through 12, he has already talked about some great truths about salvation. He talked about how God saved us. He talked about how God has an inheritance for us, how God keeps us secure, and how God enables us to be joyful. He says, in the light of all those truths, I want you to live out the Christian life, which is basically a separated life. The main command of this letter actually starts from this verse on, and it's about resting our hope or fixing our hope. It is a command to hope. Peter commands us to hope, and he clarifies on the object of this hope by saying that it is upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, in a sense, Christians receive grace at the time of conversion. And in a sense, the Christian will only experience the fullness of that grace when Jesus Christ comes again. When the Lord comes, He will finally deliver us completely from sin. See, right now we have experienced deliverance from the penalty of sin, and the power of sin in our lives has also been broken. However, we still see the effects of the presence of sin. But when Christ comes, we will completely be away from the presence of sin because we will be in the presence of God forever and ever. Now, in order to rest our hope on the return of Christ, according to Peter, two things must happen. The first one, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. And the second one, he says, be sober. I want us to understand these two things in order for us to obey the command of fixing or resting our hope on the return of Christ. First of all, let's look at the term, gird up the loins of your mind, or as the NIV puts it, prepare your minds for action. In order to understand the meaning of this phrase, we must understand some cultural truths. In the Eastern culture, men wear long flowing robes, which hindered fast progress or strenuous actions, and they used to wear a belt or girdle around their waist. Whenever they needed to do a strenuous or a hard task, what they would do is they would pull up the robe and tuck it within the belt so that they can freely move around. It's equivalent to saying something today. When we have to do a strenuous task, we say, roll up your sleeves or take off your jacket. Why? Because we don't want these clothes to hinder our bodily movement. And Peter is using this imagery to illustrate a point. He's stressing the importance of girding up or preparing the mind. Why? He knows that the Christian's life is dependent on what we think. As one person said, loose living is a product of loose thinking. Peter tells us to prepare for the strenuous and vigorous activity, and he says it starts with our thinking process. He says we must put off all the useless things that occupy our minds and interferes with our Christian life. He perhaps had the words of Jesus, who said in Luke 21:34, in mind. Remember what Jesus said? He said, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. Similar words that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, we are to put away all things that hinder our ability to run the race. The mind is distracted by useless things that chokes our ability to produce fruit. Which naturally makes us ask, how then am I to gird my mind? What are the resources that are available? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that in Ephesians 6:14. Paul says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. Paul uses the same language there in Ephesians 6. He tells us it's the truth that can gird our minds. He tells us that the belt that pulls all the spiritual ends together is the truth of God's word. You see, when our minds are fixed on the truth of Scripture, when our minds are saturated with the truths of Scripture, when we meditate on the truths of Scripture, we will be able to fix our hope. Paul in Romans 15:4 said, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Scripture, which is God-breathed, needs to dominate our thinking in order for us to gird up our loins or gird up our minds. Secondly, in order to have a fixed hope on the return of Christ, we need to be sober. The word can also be translated as self-control. Though the primary usage of this word means not being drunk, the general sense of this word does indicate a life that exhibits calmness, seriousness, and stability. It denotes a mind that is free from anxiety and a mind that is not constantly rushing without any stability. You see, Peter commands us to have an attitude of self-discipline, and he wants that to start right at the thinking process. In fact, Peter uses the same word later in 1 Peter 4:7 when he talks about us being watchful in our prayers. He will be using the same word in chapter 5, verse 8 in the context of resisting the devil. Peter may have well had in mind his own lack of being sober and the sad results of it. You remember the rebuke of Jesus when Peter failed to be sober and watchful in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter directly rebuked God, the Lord Jesus Christ directly rebuked Peter and also the other apostles. But he starts out by singling out Peter. He says, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14 verses 37 through 38. And Peter, due to his lack of seriousness, failed miserably when he was tempted. Paul teaches us the same principle in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 when he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You see, a Christian should be marked by a serious, self-controlled and self-disciplined life. Sadly, many Christian lives are marked by laziness, disorder, and a sense of being consumed in worldly things. You see, Christians should be characterized by a self-disciplined, God-controlled life. They should be characterized by a willingness to work for Christ while the world works for the devil. They should study God's word while others sleep in their beds. They should pray for the glory of Christ and for the coming of His kingdom while others pray for their selfish, worldly needs to be met. One writer in describing Florence Nightingale wrote these words about her. He said, it was not by gentle sweetness and womanly self-abnegation that she brought order out of chaos in the Scutari hospitals, that from her own resources she clothed the British army, that she spread her dominion over the scared and reluctant powers of the official world. It was by strict method, by stern discipline, by rigid attention to detail, by ceaseless labor, and by the fixed determination of an indomitable will. Beneath her cool and calm demeanor, there lurked fierce and passionate fires. You see, self-controlled, sober Christians have learned to understand a basic truth. They know that their time here is short and that the world is a bridge they need to cross. They do not want to waste time building their lives on this bridge, but rather use their lives for the one who gave his life for them. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 3 through 4 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He tells that in the last days we will live among people who will make fun of our hope on the return of Christ. Rather than giving into their pressures, Christians should know that they do have a blessed hope and that they can look forward to the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, borrowing the words of Paul from Titus 2, verse 13. So you see, a longing for the return of Christ that is a result of a steady mind and self-controlled life is the first characteristic of an obedient Christian. This automatically will result in a life that seeks to be holy, and that is why Peter gives holiness as the second characteristic of an obedient Christian. An obedient Christian seeks to be holy, verses 14 through 16. Peter says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verses 2 and 3 said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, when one hopes for the return of Christ, he will pursue holiness in his life. You see, as parents expect their children to be obedient, God demands obedience from his children. Obedience is expected from children, not from strangers. Those who are not God's children obey their father, the devil. However, if we claim to be a child of God, then obedience to his word is not an option. Jesus demands complete obedience from us, and he uses several ways to convey this truth to us. He said that we ought not to call him Lord, Lord, and do the things that we like to do. In fact, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I command you to do?" He told us that we must be willing to give our life for him if he needed us to do so. That's Luke 9 verses 23 through 26. And Peter uses the word obedience to introduce the concept of holiness. As one commentator put it, obedience and holiness are two sides of the same coin. And Peter uses the same kind of language in verse 22 of this chapter when he uses the phrase, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." There are basically two commands in verses 14 through 16. One is a negative and one is a positive. The negative is the phrase, "Do not conform to the former lusts," and the positive is, "Be holy." Let's look at the first one. Peter tells us about not conforming to former lusts. The word conform or fashion literally means to follow the pattern of someone or something. In this case, Peter says, "Look, before you became a child of God, your life was characterized by the same sins that are characteristic of an unbeliever. But now, these should not be a part of your life." What are the sins or lusts that he's talking about? The Bible gives us a list of these lusts or sins that characterize the unbeliever or the worldly person or We could even say that characterized our life before we came to Christ. Paul gives us a sample in Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are," here we go, he says, "adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You see, the unbeliever is characterized by evil thoughts, evil speech, evil actions. Paul says we should not conform to their type of behavior. In fact, in Romans 12 verses 1 through 12, Paul says, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In fact, Paul says, a change on the outside must be there if we say there is a change on the inside. And he says the change on the outside will show itself by us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And one of the great struggles for many Christians is in the area of maintaining sexual purity. The Bible is full of warnings against sexual immorality. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 18 through 20 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price." You were bought at a price, Paul says. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He repeats that same warning again in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 3 through 8. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality." You can read the rest when you go home. You see, the worldly person is never satisfied with his desires. He will go to any extreme to fulfill his desires. Look at the society filled with adultery, divorce, and all kinds of perverse sexual activities. That alone should convince us that we as Christians ought to be different. People who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. As one writer put it, if a man were to die like a dog, why should he not live like a dog? You see, the Christian must have his desires under control. He should not be characterized like the dog that returns to its own vomit, borrowing the words of Peter from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. You see, evil desires start with the thought life. If you fantasize sexual thoughts, and that will translate into your actual practical living also. That is why Paul says in Philippians 4, 8, you know, even our thoughts must be true, noble, just, pure. We should be meditating on things that bring glory to God, not things that will lead us to commit sin. And by the way, remember, even an evil thought is a sin. You do not have to commit the act. Jesus very clearly says, if you have lusted in your heart, you have already committed adultery. You don't have to actually do the act. The act just proves that you've already thought it through. You see, if the thought life is filled with adulterous thoughts, and adulterous thoughts, you know, come from what we look at many times, you know, television, magazines, internet, pornographic sites in the internet, you know, wandering eyes, all these are the sources through which Satan brings all these wicked thoughts. That is why it is very important to pay attention to what we see, because Satan, the greatest recycler, will bring all those things back and throw it into our thought life. And that is why the Bible also repeatedly warns Christian women to dress in a modest or decent manner. You see, Christian women should dress with a sense of shame. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:9. And Peter later will say about that in 1 Peter 3 verses 3 through 4. The women of the world dress in a shameful manner. Majority of them. I would have to admit, many women of the world dress much better, much decently than many women who profess to be Christians. But majority of them. Okay, we're talking about the overall pattern here. He says, They dress in a shameful manner designed to cause others to lust after them. If the Christian woman also does the same, how different is she? You know, rather than getting to the specifics about the exact nature of the dress, you know, we can get caught up in all those arguments. How long should a skirt be? How high should a blouse be? And all those things. I just want to encourage you, Christian woman, to ask yourself a few questions about appropriate dressing. Ask yourself, if Christ was in bodily form before me, would I dress like this before him? When you put on the dress and when you stand in the mirror, ask these questions. Ask these questions. Can I say that I'm dressing with a sense of shame and not wanting to cause someone else to have lustful thoughts about me? Am I dressing this way to please God or myself? Will this sense of dressing cause someone else to stumble? Because Jesus does say, woe to you if you cause somebody else to stumble. The answer to these questions, I believe, will solve the manner in which you ought to dress. Christian husbands, I also have a word for you. You need to encourage your wives to dress modestly. If you desire for your wife to be dressed in a way that feeds your sexual desires, remember, it may cause someone else also to lust. Then it becomes a sin. As I earlier quoted Matthew 18:6, it is a sin because it causes someone else to stumble because of your wife's action. And remember, what kind of an example you are setting before your children if you are not clothed with modesty and decency. We want to train children from a young age, but if we do not encourage our wives, and if our wives do not encourage in the right way, the daughters will think this is the appropriate way of dressing, and the son will think, the woman I choose, it's okay if she dresses this way, and they will not be able to differentiate if she truly is a believer or if she isn't, because there is really no difference. And also remember, husband and wives, the Bible says that sexual purity even for the married people is very important. Hebrews 13:4, the author of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, you must keep the marriage bed undefiled. And another sin that characterizes unbelievers is speech. Not only do Christians struggle with sexual immorality, because the world also struggles with that, and sometimes we carry that baggage with us. But the world today, when you notice, the unbeliever is characterized by his speech. Empty talking, gossip, lying, telling foolish jokes characterize the person who is dead in his sins. But believers should not be characterized by the same evil speech. Paul in Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. As Jesus says, and also as James says in James 5:10, to let your words be yes, yes, no, no, beyond this is sin. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 12:36, even an idle word is sin. Idle word is sin. Another sin that characterizes unbelievers is their love for riches and material things. Is for their love for the things of the world, things that will pass away. That is why the Apostle John and John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 warns us with these words. He says, do not love the world or the things of the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John says, if one's life exhibits a pattern of loving the world, no matter what he claims, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me ask you a simple question. If you run after the same things that the unbeliever runs after, are you willing to end up in the same place as they do? I'm positive your answer would be no. Then you had better not behave in the same manner as they do. As they do. Remember, do not be deceived. Paul clearly repeatedly tells us, don't be deceived. He says in Ephesians 5 through 8, he says we are to walk as children of light. He says, let nobody deceive you with empty words. He says the same thing repeatedly. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. If you are a child of God, your life must not conform to the former lusts. We cannot separate belief from behavior. Peter says, we once behaved in that manner due to our ignorance. We were not aware of God's righteous standards and hence committed those type of sins in our ignorance. But now we know God's word. We have tasted God's grace. We must not conform to those sins anymore. There must be a genuine desire to forsake all known sins. All who are converted to Christ should break with the sinful habits and lusts of the old life. As changed people, we are no longer ignorant or incapable of living holy lives because of the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the positive command that Peter gives us is to be holy. You see, the word holy simply means to be set apart for God and His interests. It means a separation from everything that is evil. This word is used 4 times in these 2 verses, twice describing God and twice describing what God requires of us. We are to be holy because God who called us is holy. The Bible talks more about the holiness of God than any of His other attributes. As one commentator put it, we may never be holy as He is, but we should be holy because He is holy. You see, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, holiness is not an option for the Christian. It is not something that we can put on when we feel it is convenient. Holiness does not end with forgiveness of sins, but begins with an active life of opposing sin right at the moment we got saved. Holiness must extend to all aspects of our life. We are to exhibit holiness in all aspects of life, such as work, submitting to the government, in our speech, in our thoughts, treating others, etc., etc. Just in case we did not get the point, in verse 15, Peter repeats again in verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Peter is quoting from Leviticus 11 verses 44 through 45. He gives an added emphasis. Why? Because we have the ability to deceive ourselves in choosing what is satisfying to our flesh. Since the interests of the flesh are in opposition to that of the Spirit of God, God is warning us of the importance of being holy. One of the primary reasons God saves us and left us on this earth is that we may walk in a holy manner. He did not leave us here just to worship Him. We could do it much better in heaven. He did not leave us here just to fellowship with other Christians. We will have a sweeter fellowship in heaven. We are here to mirror Christ through our holy walk and thereby attract souls to His kingdom. It is through our holiness that we convince our world of the satisfying reality of Christ. As someone said, the Christian acts either as a magnifying or diminishing glass through which the world sees Christ. When we walk in holiness, we present a magnified Christ who saves and transforms lives. However, when we walk with fleshly desires, we present a minimized Christ who does not seem to have the power to save and transform lives. I want to quote this one writer. Writing about this subject said, even sound doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. In fact, it does more harm to the cause of Christ. Our lives will always be doing harm or doing good to those who see them. Our lives are a silent sermon which all can read. It is sad indeed when they are a sermon for the devil's cause and not for God's cause. Far more is done for Christ's kingdom by the holy lives of Christians, since our life is an argument that none can escape. Great harm is done by unholy and inconsistent Christians that we are all aware of. Such men are among Satan's best friends. They pull down their lives what ministers build with their lips. Christ's name is often blasphemed because of the lives of Christians. Let us take heed lest the blood of souls be required at our hands. We must not merely have a Christian name and Christian knowledge. We must have a Christian character also. End quote. You see, Christians have the power to live holy lives due to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of this Buddhist monk who was very familiar with the teachings of Christianity and Buddhism. He was once asked what he thought was the great difference between the two religions. He replied, "There is much that is good in each of them, and probably in all religions. What seems to me to be the greatest difference is Christians know what is right and they also have the power to do it. While we Buddhists and all people of all other religions, we only know what is right, but we have no such power. We have no such power. You see, God has enabled us not only to know, but He has given us the power to do. True faith will always show itself by its fruits. According to Romans 6:19 through 22, a transformed life will have its fruit to holiness. You see, the only safe evidence that we are one with Christ and that Christ in us is a holy life. One will immediately say, oh, whoa, wait a minute. If that is the case, only few will be saved. You know what? That is exactly what the Lord told when he was asked the same question. Luke 13 verses 23 to 24. One man comes and tells him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Notice Jesus' response. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In fact, Jesus, the word when he uses strive, it says it's agonizing. It's so hard. It's so hard because the Christian life is a life that says no to the lusts of the flesh. In Matthew 7:14, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Broad is the way and many go through it, because in the broad way you can take all your baggage, but in the narrow way you have to strip yourself of everything. It's only by grace, and grace does not accommodate sin in it. You may ask, does God expect perfection from me? No. God knows we can never be perfect. However, God expects us to strive for perfection, to strive for obedience in all manner of life. God does not look at the outside, but rather at the inside. He wants a heart that longs to obey, that longs for holiness. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. But when they are not right with God, they are easy on themselves and hard on others. In other words, he says, if you desire holiness in your life, your standards will be high. But if you desire holiness only from others and you want to lead a compromising life, your standards will be low when it comes to yourself. Indeed, a soul that desires to be holy makes the most of its sins and longs to forsake them. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1 said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you see, a life that seeks to be holy is a second characteristic of an obedient Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. J.C. Ryle, in regards to this verse, said the following, plainer words than these it would be difficult to find, and woe to those who neglect them. Surely that man must be in an unhealthy state of soul who can think of all that Jesus suffered and yet cling to those sins for which that suffering was undergone. It was sin that wove the crown of thorns. It was sin that pierced our Lord's hands and feet and side. It was sin that brought him to Gethsemane and Calvary, to the cross and to the grave. Cold must be our hearts if we do not hate sin and labor to get rid of it, though we may have to cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye in doing it. End quote. You see, the price that Jesus paid for our redemption was terrible, terrible, when we think of the extreme suffering he endured to purchase our freedom from sin's penalty. Our hearts should overflow with love for him, with love for him. I want to close with this illustration. An orphan boy was living with his grandmother. He had no parents. He was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. She died. And the boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of that child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all gave the reasons they felt they should be chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the boy's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe, and when he climbed the hot pipe down also. With a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on to that man. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those burnt hands had settled the issue. You see, today, many voices are calling for our attention. Among them is the one whose nail-pierced hands, whose nail-pierced feet, and whose sword-pierced side, and his brow that was pierced with thorns. There's that one who is also calling out to us, and he reminds us that he has rescued us from sin and its deadly consequences. To him and to him alone should our love and devotion belong. Let me ask you this. Do your hands still desire to cling to those sins for which the hands of Christ were pierced? Or, on the other hand, do you want to say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Let us pray. Father, plainer words than these cannot be said. You seek obedience in the lives of your children. And indeed, as Peter starts out this series today on the separated life of the believer, as we are looking at this particular section of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, a life stamped with obedience, we were reminded of two great truths today. Indeed, an obedient life hopes for the return of Christ, and as even the Apostle John says, if we seek for your return, we ought, Lord, to seek to be holy. But in order for us to seek for the return, we also need to fix our minds on you. And we need, O Lord, we need to pull everything together. We need, O Lord, to have a prepared mind for action. And, O Lord, we also realize, O Lord, we need to be very, very conscious of the things that pull us away from you. And we were also very clearly reminded, O Lord, the demand that you pose before us for our holiness. 4 times in 2 verses, O Lord, compel our hearts to live a holy life because we love you, because you have suffered so much for us, O Lord. Father, have pity upon us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to be diligent in killing the lusts of the flesh, and Lord, to perfect holiness. O God, give us that oneness, O Lord, that one mind, that single track mind that focuses only on you and that strives to be holy. Give us a genuine grief when we sin against thee, O Lord. For we ought to remember, Lord, it was that sin that we are cherishing that you suffered for. When you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was for my sin. It was for that sin that supposedly gives pleasure for me, for which you suffered. O Lord, can I cling to that sin? Lord, may the answer be no, no. Let it be a resounding no. From this moment on, let my hand only cling to you, O Lord. Help me to do so for the glory and honor. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.